before tonight, 1 Samuel 24. And we'll begin reading. It's not a terribly long chapter. I think we can read through the whole thing. 1 Samuel 24. I'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Okay. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats.
And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily.
And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord."
So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down.
And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me to kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.
Moreover, my father, see ye the skirt of thy robe in my hand. And shall I cut off the skirt of thy robe and kill thee not? Know now I see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee."
As the proverb of the ancients says, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?
The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept.
And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not.
For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand.
Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men gat them up unto the hold.
We come to a bit of a turning point in the story of David. For the last few chapters, we've been watching David running and hiding and being an essential refugee and sort of going out of the frying pan into the fryer, you know, from one bad situation to the next, it seems like. And when the chapter opens in verse 1, he's described as being in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, Wilderness is the biblical way of describing what we'd call today a desert. And I've been to En Gedi. It's a very hot, dry place on the shores of the Dead Sea in the south of Israel, more toward the southern part of Israel, not the extreme south, but it's not. It's more in the Judean area. And it's a desert area. It's very dry and barren and a difficult place to live. Later in the first century, Herod the Great had a summer palace that was in the vicinity, not too many miles away. But, you know, he was rich, so he could afford to have a nice fortress built on top of a mountain that later the Jewish zealots took over. You may have heard of it. It was called Masada, and they made a famous movie about it. But Herod could afford to have all the luxuries brought in to him, whereas, by contrast, here's David out in the desert, just hiding out because he's being pursued. And although in the previous chapter, as he was closing in on David, there was divine intervention. God intervened and caused Saul to have to divert to go and fight some Philistines. Once that danger had passed, his attention is brought back to David, especially again by the fact that some of the people informed on David. They told him, look, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. So Saul had a very effective intelligence force, a very active secret service, it seems, and these spies were all around and they reported on where David was. And Saul wasn't put off by the fact that God had clearly been working on David's behalf, protecting him. You might think, well, Saul will get weary of this. He'll tire of chasing after David, and he'll give up, or he'll go to other matters. But he seemed to become more and more obsessed. In fact, we'll find he's very unstable, and he goes through wild mood swings, and he's really all over the board emotionally and spiritually. But his response in verse 2 is that he took 3,000 chosen men. So he's grabbing the army rangers, as it were. These are special hand-picked shock troops, and they're going to go in and do this right, and they're going to get David this time. No more messing around. We're on our way to get David. He gets 3,000 men. Now, at this stage in the game, we know that David has some hundreds of men with him, and all these people that gathered to him at the Cave of Adullam and so forth. But if you're talking about a pitched battle, an open conflict between these forces, Saul's going to mow them down. Because David has all the, what we call today in slang, the scrubs. You know, all the people that are kind of society's rejects and that have problems. And that in and of themselves, they bring a lot of baggage. But they come to David and they make him their captain. Now we'll find out of that group of people that were cast off from society, as it were, out of them comes quite a group of elite fighters that are later known as David's mighty men. But at this point in time, they were just a ragtag bunch of bandits running around in the desert. And if they have to go against 3,000 people of regular army, they're going to get massacred. That's what any of the professors at West Point would tell you, or the Army War College in Carlisle, or the British Army Training College at Sandhurst, or any other place where you have professional military men. 3,000 hand-picked troops against this little group with David, they're going to wipe them out. Except once more, the game breaker, what puts the odds totally off-kilter from what we might expect, and what totally turns things in David's favor, is that the Lord is on David's side. That the Lord, contrary to all human opinion and human thinking, the Lord is fighting for David. And therefore, it doesn't matter how many picked troops Saul has, it doesn't matter how many spies are in his intelligence network, they're not going to get David because David has picked, because God has picked David. But nonetheless, he tried. You've got to give Saul an A for effort. He picked these 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men. And the kind of terrain this is borne out by the name of the place in verse 2. It's called the Rocks of the Wild Goats. Now, have you ever seen how goats can get around on rocky terrain? I mean, I've been in certain parts of the world and in Israel where it's very rocky and hilly, and a human being couldn't easily get up some of these escarpments. But the goats have no problem. And you know, there are mountain goats that are way up high in the Alps and in the Rockies and different parts of the world, and they have no problem going around on very rocky, inhospitable terrain. So this is the area where David and his men are hiding. But David wasn't unacquainted with this kind of territory, because also in the vicinity were shepherds. We know there were shepherds because verse 3 says, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road. Where you have sheepfolds, you have sheep. These are places to bring your sheep in and to house them while they're resting and so forth when you're not having them out to pasture. But by that sheepfold, there was a cave. And the New King James very politely says there in verse 3 that Saul went in to attend to his needs. Or as the Old King James puts it somewhat more cryptically, he went in to cover his feet. Well, to put it in the vernacular, folks, even kings have to go to the bathroom. And this was what passed for a public restroom in those places. A rest area, if you like to think of it that way. Even when you're going to war, you got to heed the call of nature, as they say. So Saul goes into the bathroom, as it were, which is a cave. And he picks the cave where David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. They were hiding in the back of the cave. Saul comes in just as far as he needs to do his business, and lays aside his outer garment, his outer cloak, and goes about doing what he's doing. Well, while he's in there, the men of David pounced on this, like Heather's dog Branson pouncing on a bone. I mean, they looked at the situation in verse 4, and they said, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of his robe. Now, imagine that. Here his men were looking at Saul, and these were some tough guys. Among this group, we have David's nephews, Joab and Abishai, and Asahel, the sons of Zeruiah. And these guys were tough. They were bloodthirsty. And especially Joab, later on in 2 Samuel, you find out he's willing to kill anybody, anywhere, anytime who gets in his way. And the other people that were David are doubtless thinking the same. Kill him. Do him in. And really, could we blame him? It was practically self-defense. Because Saul had repeatedly tried to kill David. Saul, in fact, at this moment, was on a campaign hunting David. It would only be right, and everybody would only expect, any reasonable person would say, well, this is a solution to my problem. And they, the men that were with David, saw God's hand in the thing. Look, the Lord's delivered him into your hand to do whatever you think is right. Well, what did David do? Did he creep up and slit the guy's throat? Or put a blade between, you know, the second and third rib or whatever? Did he come up and cut off his head? Or any number of ways he could have killed him. But he crept up and he cut off the corner of the outer garment that Saul had laid aside there. And Saul didn't notice that at the time, but it was going to be very telling. But look at what it says in verse 6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. The Lord forbid that I do this thing against Saul. Why would he forbid it? Why wouldn't God want you to do it? Why are you restraining your hand, David? Why do you still refer to this man as your master? Because, says David, he's the Lord's anointed. Now, of course, the phrase literally means that God had chosen Saul and marked him out by having Samuel the prophet anoint him with oil, pour the oil over his head to recognize him as king, which happened earlier in the book. And, you know, you might say, well, Saul's come a long way from that. I mean, he failed every way he could against the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord repeatedly to where God not only rejected Saul as king, he rejected his descendants. He said, you're not going to have a dynasty. But even having said that, David said, you know, there's something special about God selecting someone and putting them in an office. I am going to respect that position of God, not because of who Saul is, and certainly not because of how Saul has behaved, but I'm going to respect the choice of God, and therefore we're not going to kill him. So it says, verse 7, David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. After David did that, there were probably some of them, it seems, in the cave saying, well, let me go then and take him out. If you don't want to kill him, David, let me go and do it. I'll do it for you, no problem. I'll do it for you for free. This one is gratis, pro bono. I'll kill you. I'll kill him for you, David. And David says, no, don't lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, there's a lot of truth in that, and I want to probe that a bit deeper, but I'll pause for any opening remarks or questions at this time by the brothers.
Well, you know, when you think of it, when you look at the Matthew, I was just looking at that, Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord says about to, the Lord says to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And like you said, David knew that God had anointed King Saul. And he was in obedience to that. I mean, you know, he realized God had anointed him, and he wasn't going to lift his hand. And as it says here, even as the Lord said here, he was to love his enemies, even though they despitefully used you, to pray for them. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when we think of it too, when we elect a president, you know, God hasn't anointed him, but he's been elected, and we may not like him or his policies or that, but it's up to us not to hate him, but to pray for him.
Amen.
And to bring him before the throne of grace. But it's important, I think, that we look at it in that respect too, with people that we deal with, you know, or enemies, people that they're not like us, but it's because we're believers, but we should pray for them and not hate them, but just pray for them for their salvation. And we see that here with David. He wasn't going to kill the anointed that God had put in power.
Mm-hmm. That's true, and it's interesting. I mean, Romans 13 clearly says the Lord ordains the powers that be. So whether he's anointed in the technical sense or not, I mean, we don't live in a direct theocracy like Israel was. But nonetheless, God has set up the powers that be. Now, when you look at biblical history, it's fascinating to note that the Israelites, just take Old Testament, they've lived under some of the worst despots in world history, some of the worst dictators, some of the greatest human rights abusers the Israelites lived under. Take the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I mean, here's a guy who commits genocide against the Israelite people, has the babies killed. He's doing a horrible, heinous thing against God. He's committing murder on a ghastly scale. What's more, he enslaves an entire people and he's systematically trying to drive them into the ground. And God gives him chance after chance after chance, and he keeps hardening his heart. And God never once says, okay, Moses, next time you're in the court, strike Pharaoh down dead. Now, for a guy who can turn his staff into a snake, he could turn it into a spitting cobra or a black mamba and let it go and do its number on Pharaoh. You know, he could have done something else, snapped his fingers, and if God wanted it, Pharaoh could have dropped dead on the spot. But the Lord didn't do that. In fact, there's never a direct assassination on the part of the Israelites against the Pharaoh, even though they had what modern strategists and policymakers would say, they had just cause to rebel. In the name of freedom and human rights and preserving life, it would have been a moral thing to kill Pharaoh. But God kills Pharaoh. God does it at the Red Sea. God wipes out the army. God comes forth and fights for them. Similarly, you look at the other people that they had to be under at different points in their history. And in particular, I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the greatest emperors in world history. But make no mistake about it, by modern standards, that guy was brutal. And he put thousands upon thousands of people to death in the various conquests and sieges that he waged. And yet God kept witnessing to him through Daniel and through his friends until eventually Nebuchadnezzar himself believed. That's what I take Daniel chapter 4 to be, the conversion experience of Nebuchadnezzar and certainly his testimony at the end of that chapter. So, you know, God is so merciful to the leaders, and we have to be very careful as believers. We're raised in a country, of course, that was created by revolution, that was created by overthrowing the government. And some of our founding fathers, some of them were believers, and they had to work through that whole issue of how they could take up arms against one who was recognized as the government over them and the king over them. So be that as it may, living in this country, we're taught, you know, don't tread on me. If a nation doesn't give you the proper rights that you have, then you're just and right to fight for it. And that was not what God said in the Bible. That was not the way he went through with the Israelites. And nor in the New Testament, for that matter. He never told the Christians to take up arms against all the wicked Roman emperors. Now, if that's the case with human leaders, how much more so someone that bears the anointing oil of God? Someone that wasn't voted in or wasn't put in by some other indirect means, but somebody directly chosen by God and put in office, as was Saul. Well, David takes that very seriously. Not because of the man, but because of the position. He says he was selected by God and put in this position by God, and God who put him in the position can take him out of the position as well. And the one that probably blows my mind more than anything, to be quite frank, is when you come to the book of Jude. Let's turn there a moment. Jude. The book of Jude. If I can find it here. And look at, yes, verse 9. Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Ezekiel calls Satan the anointed cherub that covereth. He was in a position put there by God. He's the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2. And he had that position that God gave him. It seems that he was the highest of the angels, that he had a very high place in the created order of God. Yet he fell from that by sin. So what does God say? Does God say, well, he's no longer, you know, my anointed or anything like that? I mean, God doesn't even kick him out of heaven right away. In Job chapter 1, you see Satan coming with the other angels to God right in heaven there to talk about Job. And it's interesting that here he's telling them not to speak evil of dignitaries. And by way of example, he says, even the archangel Michael, and archangel means head angel, even the archangel Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against him. He didn't insult Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you," because he recognized God put Satan in his position, And God's going to take him out. God's going to remove him. God's going to put him one day into a bottomless pit and chain him up. That's for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. And then he's going to let him loose. And then he's going to take him and throw him into the lake of fire. And that's going to be his end. So we're not told as believers to rebuke him or to cast him down. We are told that God will trample him under our feet. But notice who's doing it. God is doing it. And it was going to be the same way with David. God was going to protect David. God was going to remove David. David wasn't going to have to do it himself, because this is the Lord's anointed. This is not just some brigand who's after the life of David. This isn't some criminal pursuing him. This is still the king of Israel by his position, one who still has upon him the anointing oil of the Lord in a positional sense. So David is very careful how he deals with that. And someone whom the Lord has anointed has to be removed by the Lord. So that's a very important point to note. But, you know, in this we can also see clear reminders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I get into that, I want to come back to 1 Samuel 24 and look at the historical context. I don't want to run ahead to analogies we can draw with the Lord Jesus without covering the actual narrative in chapter 24. Verse 8 says, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." So he's still respectful toward Saul. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Here he is doing obeisance to Saul. He's showing him the respect that one would show to a king. Now you say, what right did Saul have to expect that kind of treatment? Well, no right to it. But again, it's not because of who Saul is. It's because of the position that God had put him into. And David says, verse 9, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Now, it's amazing that throughout all of this, David doesn't lay direct blame on Saul. You can still see David is trying to put the best face on the situation. And he's thinking, surely somebody has to have the king's ear who's poisoning his mind against me. Surely this is the machinations of somebody at court that has it in for me and that's feeding him falsehoods. That's why he's coming out against me. But it's not true. I'm not going to hurt you. I don't seek your harm. Let me give you an example, Your Majesty, of why not. Verse 10. "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for,'" notice again, "'he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I've not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it.'" So he's saying to him, it was in the power, my power, to kill you. I could have taken you out. I could have put an end to this. If I really wanted to hurt you, today was the day. I could have done it. And believe me, Hollywood today says that's the way to go, because all of their action movies, it's the same thing. The hero is aggrieved, and he spends the rest of the movie trying to get back at the people that hurt him and did something to him. And everybody cheers and applauds. But David here is living out the truth. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." So he doesn't carry out the sentence of death on Saul. He says, verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." So already you're seeing maturity in David. This is a foreshadowing of the sweet psalmist of Israel, who's going to write so many wonderful songs and poems and proverbs and epigrams, and his son is going to write even more, Solomon. But here he refers to this ancient proverb, and basically the gist of it is, well, the wicked are wicked, but I'm not going to join in that wickedness. Two wrongs don't make a right. I'm not going to turn my hand against you. And then finally, notice his humility in verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? Well, that's one of the lowest terms that you could call somebody in Israel on that day. Or a flea? That's smaller. That's probably what would be crawling on the dead dog, right? I mean, dog doesn't have fleas, so we won't bring him into this. But that was a real nasty way to refer to yourself. And David's basically saying, I'm nothing. I'm nobody to even care about, to even think about. I'm not a threat to you. The Lord judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. Well, Saul was moved by that. He lifted up his voice and wept. He says, verse 17, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I reward you with evil. And you've shown this day that you've dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now, a benediction from Saul, I don't think would be worth too much, except for the fact that the Lord was going to reward David for the good he did. And Saul even recognized here that David had done a righteous thing. This is the beginning of this instability. Sometimes Saul has moments of lucidity where he can see things as they actually are, and yet we find him in chapter 26 going over the bend again, trying to kill David once more. But in verse 20, in this moment of lucidity, he says, I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now, Jonathan had already recognized that willingly. Saul was now being compelled to recognize it. And yet, even so, he would continue to resist David, continue to hang on to power. Just like Satan. In Revelation, the Bible says, he knows his end is near. But what's he do? He redoubles his efforts, contrary to God. And interestingly, the chapter closes with Saul asking David for mercy on his descendants, because he recognizes David could come to power and wipe out Saul's descendants. That was standard operating procedure in the ancient world. And yet it didn't happen because David carries out his promise to Saul. Well, there were some beautiful analogies to the Lord Jesus here, because as it says in 1 Peter 2, when the Lord Jesus suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And that's exactly what David does here. But Peter also says of the Lord, and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what does David do here? Not only does he not retaliate, not only doesn't he seek vengeance, not only doesn't he give back in kind, he says, Lord, you judge for me. I commit the case into your hands. The judge of all the earth will take care of my case. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, and that's why David reminds us in this passage of the Lord Jesus. Sadly, I won't be here next Wednesday. But I will be here the Wednesday afterward, Lord willing. Father, again, we thank Thee for this time in Thy Word. We pray that it would sink deep into our hearts and that our lives would be changed by Thy Holy Word. Father, help us to remember one another in prayer through the week and even take good care of my dad at dialysis and help Heather and Mom in getting him and bringing him home safely. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.